do.
Not bad, not bad. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll continue to look at apostles tonight, and I would think that we would actually complete this and start prophets. So as we do so, as always, it's a reminder that our heart should always be in the right place when we hear God's words. We should be not concentrating on anything else and approaching God with reverence and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for this opportunity. We come before you, Father, as your children, and come to your word and seek more learning. We ask, Father, that we never take for granted the amazing amount of truth that is in the Scripture, the amazing amount of Scripture, and all the knowledge that you have given us that is contained in it. We know, Father, that we could spend a lifetime studying what you have revealed and not know all of it. And so, Father, we are always learning, always growing, as you would have us. We seek, Father, to do the things that please you. And knowledge, wisdom, and the ability to, or the function of walking in your way and your plan, what please you, among many other things. We seek to be those who do that, Father, and so we are again before your word. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit, that you would enlighten our hearts to the truth of the passages that we'll look at tonight, and to bring them into our hearts in a contemporary way that we may apply them in our own lives. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we close with last night, another parallel to apostles is Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets were sent. If you remember, that's what apostle means, is to be a sent one, sent with a message. And in this case, it's also, we looked a little bit at, I think we get the idea, and that's good enough at this point, that Moses is sent to Israel. And so, you know, there's a lot of parallels there. There's the burden of leadership that Moses carried, the fact that he needed help from Aaron, his brother, also the fact that Moses didn't think he was up to it. You know, and as we'll see tonight, Paul or none of the other apostles were asked if they thought they were up to it. They didn't even know what it contained, and yet they were commissioned, elected by God to do it. You know, if you think about when you have that thought, is there anything special about the person Paul, you know, that makes him capable of doing what he did? Same with Peter, John, James, all of them. Is there, you know, why pick them? And they had definitely incredibly unique lives. So the answer is no, you know, because all of us as unbelievers are in the same place. We're separate from God, children of disobedience, alienated from God, we're sinners. And there's no like talent that any human has, fallen human has, that God needs. So, you know, if you were chosen, if God had elected or selected you to be born back then, and you were chosen by him to be the apostle, you know, you would have everything you need to do it. It's certainly also true that it doesn't mean that because, and this is great application to us as well, that because they were indwelt by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, because they had God's knowledge, it didn't automatically make them the people they needed to be In other words, their choices were involved. They had to endure. They had to have courage. They had to develop wisdom and actual application of things. And these things were their decisions. And it would be the same for us. So obviously, not all believers are mature. Not all believers are maturely functioning in their spiritual gifts, because choices have to be made, sacrifices have to be made, and a commitment has to be made. And, you know, not everybody does that. So also, in this parallelism with the Old Testament prophets, same for Moses, or any leader that is doing God's will, is suffering. The Old Testament prophet suffered. Every one of them did. The Moses suffered. The apostles suffered. They were all martyred except for John, but John suffered greatly. And that was a part of it as well. We all are called to suffer to some extent. And, you know, it doesn't, it's God's sovereign will on how much that is. And of course I'm talking about suffering that is of an undeserved nature. All of us will suffer deservedly. How much of that you get is up to you and to me. All of us will get it, because none of us are perfect. But when we look at like the scourging of divine discipline, that all depends on our decisions. But when it comes to suffering in general, and say you generally make good decisions, you generally are following God, that the suffering that you run into that is not of a nature of that you caused it, how much of that any believer gets is up to God and Him alone. And so we've talked about that a little as well. We wouldn't imagine that every apostle suffered exactly the same amount, or for the same amount of time, or to the same extent. That every one of them, their martyrdoms were, you know, of the same nature. Like, we really don't know. There's rumors. It's an unsubstantiated rumor that Peter was crucified upside down, but there's absolutely no evidence of that. Did that fan go back on? No? That's my tinnitus. I'm getting my tinnitus. I think time in this basement means you get it. Therefore, there's a lot that we can learn, as we've already learned, from the apostles and all of this. These four gifts that we're going to look at, and the rest of them. We're going to look at, because Paul lists them, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher. We'll look at those in a little more detail, and we'll actually look at all of them and define them. The messenger sent by God into the world with his message will be persecuted, and he will suffer. God may seem far off, but he's not. And especially in times of suffering, it often seems that God is far off, but he is not. We must have mature faith. And so look at Paul write about this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And so in this first line here in chapter 9, this exhibition, you know, what a great word to describe. Here are the apostles. God is exhibiting them. It's like, hey, world, you know, here are my leaders that are going to begin my church. And apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, we have become a spectacle to the world. And a spectacle means a show, and both to angels and to men. And so, you know, what an amazing calling, and there's only so few of them, and only for a certain amount of time in the early church. And as we have noted, they're commissioned with the gospel and the teachings, the doctrines that are not yet written down. So, you know, where do they get their truth from? There's we can see that they, if they didn't have the office of prophet, that God definitely would have communicated to them that way. We saw last night that when Paul writes in Galatians 2 that when he went to the Jerusalem council, he received a vision or a revelation from God. And that's a prophetic thing. If God reveals to you and you go, that's very prophet-like. And they had, as we know, they had the power of healing or the power of miracles. And so this, first off, you know, Paul here setting the stage. Apostles exhibited last of all, meaning, and it's, you know, what does Paul mean here by last of all? It's very probable. He's speaking of what Christ said. You know, who's the leader? Who's going to be the leader among you? He said to them the night before he died, and it'd be the last of you, the servant of all. And, you know, that's what the apostle has to be. And it turns out that every leader has to be that. And as I was reading in the gospel, I can't remember either yesterday or the day before, that we, you know, when Jesus says, don't call anybody rabbi because you have one, your father, who is your, you know, you have your Lord who is your rabbi, your leader, you have, don't call anybody father. And he certainly didn't mean don't call your father father, but he meant that there was, you know, there was really one father that you had who was God the Father. And then he said, don't call yourselves leaders. You know, and he was making a point there that in the context of to the people of Israel that he was speaking to, these Pharisees, Sadducees, they had this pride about their position. And you know, the Lord was telling us, don't look at yourself that way, because the greatest of you is the servant of all. And you can't, if you arrogantly want to be great and say, well, all right, I'm going to serve, so I'll be great, it doesn't work. But that you can't get around that. It's so simple, and it locks us into it, that if you're going to be, if you want to be what God has called you to be, you have to be the servant of all. And that will completely wipe out all pride. Therefore, then he says, and this continues, this last of all now in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. He's being sarcastic to them, because the huge problem in Corinth is their pride. They're greatly immoral, and they're proud about it. So he says, but you are prudent in Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And the things he says about him and his companions is true. They are fools. They are weak. They are without honor, meaning in a worldly sense. And he's being sarcastic to the Corinthians. He'll tell us why in a bit. He says in verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. And this word conciliate is the Greek word parakaleo, which is the title for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. Parakaleo is a noun that means to comfort or to exhort. is it a noun or a verb? But anyway, conciliate means to comfort or exhort. So when we're slandered, we don't slander back, but rather we comfort. We have become as scum of the world. This Greek word means to be filth. And actually, Joseph Thayer defines it as most abject and despicable of men. So we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. This Greek word means off-scouring. The stuff, literally it means the stuff that you wipe off and throw away. So notice both of these words go together, scum and dregs. The actual literal interpretation of this word scum, which we could interpret as filth or translate as filth, It means that when you gave an expiatory offering to whatever god, to a pagan god, the leftovers of your offering that you threw out, right? So there were this leftover part that you didn't use, and you threw it out. And that's this word came to mean this refuse. It also was used for criminals that you kind of threw out of society. And Paul here uses it for them. Dregs is the same thing. It's a dripping. Dreg is the thing that is dripping down the side of the container that you wipe off and throw away. So in actually both words, which I find interesting, in both words, it means that which you discard. So it's like garbage. You know, we always throw it out, right? It's garbage. and so that which is discarded, the apostles are actually the most important men on the earth at that time. You know, the church is saving the world. It's incredible to think of that. Now, the Christ is definitely the Savior, obviously, but he sits at the right hand of God, and he sent forth these men and all who would come after them who would bring the gospel to the world. Like, as I keep saying, you know, you were saved from a gospel that was given to you by a person. And this has continued throughout church history, but the apostles were the first. And so really, outside of Christ, they're the most important men in the history of the world. Because the church is the most important thing in the history of the world. And, you know, outside of Christ, of course. And so, what does the world think of these apostles? They're easily discarded, meaning we can live without them. They're as garbage. And so, going back to what Paul says, because they think we're garbage, because they think that they can do without us, that they roughly treat us. Let's continue on here. They're slandered. They're persecuted. And when these things happen, how do they respond? And this is so key because it's not just for them, it's for us. When we're persecuted, how do we respond? When we're with conciliation. Conciliation meaning comfort, exhortation. So he's really putting directly into practice the words of Christ and the Sermon on the Mount about loving your enemies, doing good to your enemies, praying for your enemies. And we have to do the same thing. Not fighting back, not trying to win the argument. You know, having in our hearts the value of the soul that is in front of us. So he says in verse 14 now, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, and he's winking at them here because they've allowed a lot of false teachers into their church. If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I'm the one who brought you the gospel. I'm the one who started this church. He's not bragging there. He's saying that I am your father. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you to you, Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Yeah, what a job for Timothy, sending him to the worst church. And Timothy is not, Timothy has to learn, as we read in the epistles to Timothy, that he can't be a pushover, he can't be pushed over. Timothy has to be strong. He has to be strong in his gift. And Timothy doesn't seem to have the same kind of strength that Paul has, but he has to. And say, Timothy can't say, well, you know, I'm not like you, Paul. I wasn't brought up like you. Paul is a Pharisee, and Pharisees, I would assume, are pretty tough. he rose up the ranks of Phariseeism. He said, what he writes about himself as a Pharisee in Philippians 3, he says, as to, you know, he was the greatest, a Pharisee of Pharisees. There's a lot of competition in that, and he was probably very tough. None of that matters, though, because Timothy can't say, well, Paul is Paul, but I'm, you know, I'm a meek, mild guy, so I can't be strong. And that's a lie, because what we would be doing is depending upon our or saying that our virtue is determined by our natural birth, and that is not true. Your virtue is determined by your new birth, and all of us are born again into Christ. So, and indwelt by the Spirit, indwelt by Christ, the temple of God. You know, we run through that list very often. We know exactly. All of us have been given a gift and assets. Getting back to 1 Peter 4:10, where he said, all of us have a gift. If you speak, speak like the utterance of God. Right? So when you speak, it doesn't matter what your personality is. It doesn't matter what your background is. He says, when you speak, if your gift is in the speaking realm, speak the utterances of God. Do it boldly and confidently. If you're serving, if your gift is in that area, and remember, Peter just used those two areas. That was his division of gifts. When you serve, serve like the power of God. And so, Paul here is sending Timothy to them, and Timothy's not bringing a different message. He's not to act towards them differently than Paul. He certainly has a different personality, so he's not going to sound exactly the same. His teachings are not going to sound word for word the same. But he has to, in doctrine and in strength and in virtue, he has to be the same as Paul. And that's true for all of us. So, notice the last line. He said, he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Everywhere in every church, what Paul teaches is the same doctrine. Now, with you and I having Bibles in front of us, we would say, well, duh, of course. He's teaching the Bible. But Paul didn't have the Bible yet. The Bible's not written yet. Not remotely. At this point, not all the letters are written. Ephesians is not written yet at this point. Paul is still, in this, it's important to us that we take it for granted now, but here at the very beginning of the church, he doesn't teach different things to Gentiles and Jews and to women and to men and to the educated and the not educated. It's the same thing. What I teach. He's not using the same exact words, but he's teaching the same exact doctrine. And, of course, we take that for granted, but it should be stated. All right, so Paul here describing himself as, we're spectacles to the world, the apostles are. We're persecuted, but we humbly and meekly respond to that with love and meekness, but that doesn't mean we're pushovers. And when we stand strong, it's not to defend ourselves. Right? This is very important. When we stand strong, Paul would say, it's not you persecute me, fine, I'm not defending myself. You persecute the word, then I'm standing up for it. All right? You're going to teach falsehood, false truth, I'm standing against that. You persecute me, you ridicule me, getting back to some of his words, you roughly treat me, you revile me, you slander me, I'm going to respond to you with parakaleo, right? With comfort, with exhortation. I'm going to respond to you endurance. When we're reviled, he said, we bless. And I'm going to bless you in return. But when it comes to attacking the truth, then he stands tough. The apostle had to be tough, knowing with confidence that they spoke like God's utterance and served in his power. Again, a reference to 1 Peter 4:10, and stand against falsehood. And that's where we have to take our stand, just like the apostles. And as we saw with the Jerusalem Council last night, thank God that they did, right? So look at verse 18. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now, think of that statement. Actually, let me come back to it. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? In other words, should I come to you with strength, with discipline, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Which one do you want? Well, what's going to determine that? So we go back here to verse 18, and some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. There's these false teachers that were in Corinth thinking that they must know that Paul is pretty strong, and they don't want to see him again. Now, so they're probably in the of a mindset that we're going to continue to teach falsehood in this assembly or these assemblies, and Paul's not coming back anyway. So, but Paul says they're acting as if I'm not going to come back, but I am going to come back. And what I'm going to see from them is not the words that they use, but the power they have. And then he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The point of that is that certainly the kingdom of God is dependent, co-equal with the word of God, because the word of God is the mind of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, Word was God. So what does he mean here, that power and not words? Isn't there power in the Word? The Word of God is alive and powerful. But it's truth that is powerful. And because God is truth, truth is power because truth is God. See, when we look at attributes of God, God is omnipotent, right? He's all powerful. God is veracity. He's all truth. But those are not separate things. Like God is made up of a bunch of different parts. He's one. And therefore, when we say God is truth, it's God's being. And that's why truth is powerful. What is words that are the words that are not powerful? Are the words that are of not the truth. And not the truth is lies. And lies are man-made. And that's why they have no power to them. Certainly we see in our world that lies can actually hurt a lot of people. People can gain power from them, but not before God. That's a different kind of power. Right? Having in our world the power of a tyrant, or something like that. That's not God. That's not power from God. That's power in a fallen world in which you have duped people into submitting and bowing to you. And there's no power in that at all. It's actually quite weak. And it always turns out that way. Throughout the history of the world, authoritarian regimes have crumbled badly and always from within. So, anyway, now in the last verse, before we leave this, Paul gives them, and this is shows us an application from apostle to you and to me. He says, what shall you desire in verse 21? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And what's going to make the difference? What would make the difference, and he's giving them the choice, is if they kicked out the false teachers themselves rather than waiting for Paul to come and do it. If they read this letter, agreed with Paul, they could pick out all these false teachers and say, get out. Don't come back. No one's going to listen to you. Out. And if they had done that, if they had done that, then Paul would have returned to them with love and gentleness. and he wouldn't have had to deal with it. But if they actually leave these false teachers in their midst, then Paul's going to do what he says here, I'm going to see what their power is. And Paul's going to deal with them. And if Paul has to deal with them, he's going to be coming with a rod, with discipline. And that's the power of an apostle. But notice how he's giving that power to them. He's giving them the power to discern falsehood from truth, and then the power to remove from their midst. He's giving them the authority and of an apostle, really. And, you know, all of us to some extent have that authority. If there's falsehood in our lives, in our souls, we have the power to get rid of it once we discover it. You know, false thinking in our own minds. If there, we've never had that here, but because we don't only have one teacher. Hopefully I'm not a false teacher. But, you know, it's if there were people here teaching falsehood, you could bet we would remove them, ask them not to come back. And so in this, the apostles, you know, it's passed on, the torch is passed on. It's one of the things that's not used a lot, and it's unfortunate, is church discipline. Again, it's never an issue here. It never has been. But I'm sure in some places where there's big enough churches where people are there for the wrong reasons and they're teaching others, they're teaching falsehood and need to be dealt with. All right. So suffering was the inevitable calling of the apostle. It's interesting to note also that, you know, again, apostle means to be sent. And when Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul, was sent by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, sent to Damascus. And this is where he gets converted. This is where he meets the resurrected Lord. But Paul was sent to Damascus by the Sanhedrin with letters, right? Notice the parallelism here. You think it's coincidence? Parallelism is Jewish. It's very Jewish, and it's not coincidence. The Psalms are all full of it. Jewish poetry is parallelism. He's sent to Damascus by the Sanhedrin, who's the ruling body, the authority, with letters, which are warrants of arrest for Christians. Paul was the greatest persecutor of the church. But on his way, he was sent, he was apostled, if you will. He was interrupted by God, and God immediately sent Paul on his own mission, on God's mission. All right, so Paul on the road to Damascus, sent by the Sanhedrin, now he's sent by God. He had letters of warrants for arrest. Now he's going to be giving letters of doctrine to write. And instead of going to persecute Christians, he's going to make Christians. And so they're absolutely parallel and flipped over. This is marvelous. Paul was going to cause suffering, and now the same body... the Sanhedrin would now heap suffering upon him. And so he has this apostle-like way, you know, this apostle-like journey to crush the church. And then God takes him and puts him on another journey, which is an apostle to build the church. And that's why, you know, Paul, he would notice this. And in 1 Timothy, he said, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. But God, by the grace of God, by God's grace, God made me what I am. And that's true of every single one of us, no matter what our gifts are, no matter what our ministries are. They're marvelous ministries. God does not give us anything that isn't wonderful and marvelous, no matter what it is. And we have to remind ourselves of that. Because at times we think, well, it's not much, or, you know, I'm not doing much, or I don't have much of an impact. All of that is just, it's just petty thinking. You know, it's petty human thinking to think that whatever plan God has given me is not good enough, or great enough, or awesome enough. So go to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul did not apply for his spiritual gift, nor does any other believer, but sovereignly given by God, and he was, and we are, under obligation. Now, is it possible that Paul could have said no to this whole thing? Well, of course. He didn't, and God knew he wouldn't, but, you know, he could have. And the same is true for every believer. But we also must understand that and we say this a lot here, it bears to be repeated, that we're not doing what we're doing to gain things from God. In other words, it's not that kind of a job. I work for you, God. What's my pay? What's my pay every week? I work for you. What are you going to give me? And that's what how the earth works. That's capitalism, which is fine here. It's the only thing that works, but it's not perfect. And it's certainly not the way that we are with God. We serve God to please God because God has elected us to. And what God elects is wonderful. And so is there any reward? Well, of course. And here's what Paul's going to... Let's just look at how Paul puts it. In 1 Corinthians 9... I mean, we could go to 1 Corinthians 12 and see that, you know, these gifts are sovereignly bestowed. We've already read those passages. And that they're for the common good. When Christ ascended on high, Ephesians 4:10, he gave gifts to men. 4:9. Then Paul says that the Spirit gives gifts as he wills. But notice how Paul puts it here. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Under compulsion? I thought it was free will. Is he a five-point Calvinist? No. Why is he under compulsion? Because when you're elected by God to do something, you have no other course. Technically, do you have another course? Yeah, but it's a course of sin and death. It's a no course. And so Paul understood his obligation. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And this passage is often very much misunderstood. And you can see why. It's because without knowing... the context of the doctrine as a whole, you pick out one passage and you can interpret it wrongly. It's important not to do that. That's why pastors get all these big bucks, you know, because that's what we do. If I do this voluntarily, what does he mean there? Is if I applied for the job. But if against my will... Why against his will? Because we're elected to have what we have. We have our spiritual gifts gifted to us by the sovereign will of God, not by our own will. So your spiritual gift is definitely against your will. God didn't ask you what you wanted. In fact, your salvation, you know, God didn't ask you, have you apply for the Christian way of life. You certainly chose to believe the gospel. You know, of course, that's what I'm not saying anything other than that. But when it comes to our, you know, as again, Ephesians 2:10, another great passage for this, where God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he predestined beforehand. He already predestined the works that we're to walk in. So the things that we do, the ministry we have, the gift that we have, or gifts, these are things that are sovereignly given to us by God. So Paul says, I didn't apply for this job, it was given to me, and because it was given to me by the sovereignty of God, I am under compulsion. So what's the reward? Well, now he says it. What is my reward? Verse 18, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. Right? Go back. Last night, the Jerusalem Council, what did they want the Gentiles to do? Talk about a charge. They wanted them to get circumcised. You can believe in Christ, but you have to get circumcised. Yeah, I'd rather pay money. But, you know, I can offer this without charge. What is Paul saying here? That, well, of course the gospel is for free, but Paul is saying that I get to go all the places I go and offer salvation without cost. That is my reward. None of us can imagine having as many converts as Paul did. Yeah, maybe Billy Graham or someone like that. I don't know. I know of a few in my life that have believed because of my evangelization of them, but it's not many. And that's, you know, none of us have really a whole bunch, not like Paul, building churches. Paul's at the beginning here, and he's going to tell us that these Gentiles that he has given salvation to through the gospel are his offering to God. They're his offering, so he gives them to God. They're not his, but the reward is doing God's work, because God's work is wonderful. It always is. What does God do that's not wonderful? And yet now he sits at the right hand of God, Jesus does, and says to us, now I commission you. You greater works than me will you do. I commission you with this work. I commission you with this gift. I commission you with this ministry. I could come down and do it myself, but I have commissioned you to do it. So go forth and do it. And know that every single one of you, I have commissioned a specific gift that is unique to you, even though it falls under the same category as someone else's, but there's a variety of things to do. So I've given you that. I've given you a unique set of works and a unique time to unique people. This is for you. And note that you don't have to go searching for this. I have given it to you. Follow me. It's like he says to Peter, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. And, you know, we're what sheep, Lord, and where? He didn't tell Peter that. This Peter ended up just going where he's supposed to go, just like we do, if we follow him. Pick up your cross and follow me and deny yourself daily. If we do that, we'll run right into these works that we're to do. And we'll be alert to them as well. and that is the work of God in a feeble, finite, stupid sheep. But yet, God working, doing the works of the very Lord. And so that's Paul's reward, and it should be the reward to all of us. That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to take full use of my right in the gospel. So therefore, each of us have a stewardship entrusted to us. This stewardship, again, like in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 5, a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of works. Each of us have this stewardship entrusted to us, and it's very important. Is your stewardship as important as the Apostle Paul's? No. No, his is very important. You know, if we're missing half the New Testament, that's a problem. Your stewardship, my stewardship, not as important as his. He even writes this. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, first there are apostles, then second there is a prophets, third there are teachers. And however, a stewardship has great importance no matter how it compares to the apostles' stewardship, to Paul's. Consider how important our ministries are to our closest loved ones, right? The people that you really affect, for good or bad, in your life. All of us have people like that. Fulfilling our ministries will have a great impact on them, our loved ones, our families, our church, our community, and upon ourselves, because the joy and fulfillment of life comes from doing God's work. Now, as we'll see when we get to the prophets, but when you study these prophets, you're going to see that, you know, when a prophet is giving the message, is he regurgitates. So what the New Testament prophet's going to do is teach truth in a church before it's written down. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is going to show us this, that once it's written down, every prophet is under the authority of that word. And that's why once the word is written and complete, you don't need any more prophets. But the prophet is giving the truth of what would be written later. But think of this. I never thought of this before. Is the prophet regurgitating the exact same words that Paul wrote down or John wrote down or Peter wrote down? Is it word for word the same thing that they said? And you think to yourself, well, no, it most likely isn't. Not that we know for sure. But what they're teaching is the truth. Right? But it's not going to be word for word the scripture. And so what does that show us? That within this, what we're doing with the scripture, whether you have a New American Standard, an English Standard Version, an NIV, a King James, they're all different words, slightly. That once you glean from those words is a truth, a body of truth. And it's the body of truth that we put into practice and live this life. Right? And so that's what's important here about, you know, our stewardships, each of us. There's truth in them. And these truths that we glean from the scripture, part of which is, no, we're not as great as or as important as the apostles, yet our lives have great impact on those around us, our families, our church, our loved ones, our children. All right, go to 2 Corinthians 11. I'll skip the Romans passage. Romans 1 just reiterates the fact that Paul was under compulsion. And then this is the final point of our work on apostles, is that Satan had counterfeit apostles. Well, of course he did, because he counterfeits everything. You notice that Satan cannot originate anything. All he can do is copy what God does. The fact that he thinks his rebellion at any time, not that we know a whole lot about it, but that if he ever thought his rebellion against God would be successful is just beyond imagination. But it is clear from the scripture that Satan is a real being, that he's a real angel, that he's a fallen angel, that he rules this world. Christ himself said that, called him the ruler of this world. Paul writes it, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he has an organization with him that is of a demonic fallen angel. And in Ephesians 6, it looks to be very organized, principalities and powers. It looks to be organized. And organized for what? For a purpose of deceiving. He's not going to, like, he can't dethrone God. I'm pretty sure he knows that. Like, was he going to go into heaven and somehow, kill God, in a war? Obviously, he can't be that dumb to think that he could ever have a chance to do that. We don't know as a whole lot about demonic activity. You know, what we see in the Gospels, we don't see in our age. Like, a lot of demon possession. Like, some say that it does happen more frequently in the third world. I've heard people say that. They sounded very convincing. But, yeah, I don't know. It's, you know, has anybody actually seen a demon? Maybe they think that they have. And it's actually a very popular kind of teaching in some areas, and you can see why, that, you know, you see there's demons everywhere. There's a demon up there. There's a little demon hanging out up there, and they're all after me. And, demonic activity is impossible to empirically measure. So at the base of it, What are the demons really doing? Paul gives us great insight into this when he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, the forces of darkness. And therefore, you know, the principalities and powers are really after us, humanity. And what, you know, what snatches away the opportunity of, say, the gospel, of goodness in a life of a spiritual person, a spiritual believer, is to snatch away the truth of the gospel, to squash it completely. People won't hear it. And, you know, that's what they're after. That's what they're doing. To distort, as we see in the many of the epistles, to distort the truth with falsehood, with false doctrine. And so notice here, we'll just look at Paul's words concerning it. In 2 Corinthians 11:10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth is in Greece. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunities from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Again, these are false teachers in Corinth who are saying that they have the authority of, or even actually more authority than Paul. For such men are false apostles. So apostoloi is the word, the noun for apostles. It's plural. This word is pseud apostoloi. So pseudo, right? Just like we have our English, we have just grabbed this word from Greek, and it means false. So pseud apostoloi means false apostles. It's one word. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants, and his servants have infiltrated many churches that Paul has begun, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, notice Paul here, and he, as we saw before in Corinth, he gave them the opportunity to kick them out. But Paul is not, he knows, right, who's going to ultimately judge these false apostles? Who's going to ultimately judge Satan? Who's going to ultimately judge these ministers who are disguising themselves as light, and it's God? What do we do what Paul did, stand up for the truth, teach the truth. Can we eradicate all false teachers from the earth or even from our local area? It's not for us to do. I mean, what are you going to do? Lock them up? I read just the other day someone who believed that in postmillennialism, and they said, this person wrote that, I used to believe in premillennialism, but now I believe in postmillennialism, and they were very excited that the church was going to get so influential on the world that it was going to change the world into a utopia, pretty much, and then Christ will come back. And I just shake my head at this. Really? We really think that we're going to influence the world so much that all falsehood's going to be pretty much eradicated? And that those who hate Christ and hate the truth are all going to be gone? Really? Plus, the scripture doesn't teach it that way at all. Satan has attempted a forgery of every good thing that God has given in this world. Everything. This is why we have to, for those of us who have the gift of being born again and knowing the truth, you are so blessed. We probably all take it for granted. I think that's not such a terrible thing, so you don't get too proud of yourself for having all the knowledge that you do. But the knowledge that you have to discern things, saying, no, that's of falsehood, yes, that's of truth. And so, you know, I just quickly wrote up a list. What is Satan counterfeiting? At the top of the list, life. what is life about? What is the meaning of life? And take those four things of worldview that Ravi Zacharias used to teach all the time, which is why it sticks in my head. What is it again? I'm just going to, origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Where are you from? What's the meaning of your life? What is right and wrong? What is the morality? What is true morality? What is your destiny? Where are you going? And you have to have all four of those to have a worldview. Now, to have a proper worldview, origin, meaning, morality, and destiny have to line up with the Scripture. And those are easy to discern for us from the Scripture. God's not hiding anything about that. So life, the meaning of life. How about marriage? I'm shaking my head because I read the news like kind of for fun. I don't spend near as much time as I used to, but it's like the fun reading. If you spend hours reading theology, reading what the knuckleheads in the world are doing is just kind of like, it's kind of like people who like to read the tabloids. That's what news to me has basically become. But anyway, I won't even tell it because it's disgusting. But, some very popular person just kind of came out and said that, I'm going to allow my children to do these things. I'm not even going to say what they are because they're disgusting. I'm going to allow my children to go and do these things because it's up to them to explore. Like, what in the world? We see now people are so rebellious against authority that they're rebelling against the very nature of their gender, right? We say, well, why are people saying that, you can't tell me I'm a boy or a girl, I get to determine that for myself. It's standing against God. That's what it is. I even right down to my very genetics, I get to choose. Not you, God, not my parents, not anybody. I choose, right? I'm independent. The great I am. You're the great nobody. Anyway, family, education. Think of all the counterfeits of these. Life, meaning, marriage, family, education, government, how government should be run, defense of a nation, citizenship. People don't often understand how important that is. My main man, VDH, Victor David Hansen, just came out with a book about that. I've seen him talk about it. It's pretty awesome. Citizenship, knowledge, science, literature, culture, society, money, power, environment. All twisted, but all have been perverted from a right way, because Satan's no idiot, he has to deceive the human race so he doesn't come right out with his full agenda, what he really wants, which really is sin and death to the human race. He hates the human race. So he perverts it, he makes it sound like the truth. And so, at the beginning of the church, there were many false teachers who infiltrated the ranks of the churches, teaching these perverse things. They were commissioned with spreading the gospel. The apostles were commissioned with spreading the gospel throughout the world and teaching what was revealed to them, establishing churches and establishing the church itself. Satan tried to copy it. He takes the word Jesus, the name Jesus, excuse me, angels, God, certain doctrines, he keeps within them some truth and geniusly twists them into terrible falsehood. And he did it from the beginning. And one of the first things that we see in the church was the heresy of a guy named Arius, who maybe heard his name pronounced Arius, maybe that is his pronunciation, but he was a very popular teacher who taught that Jesus wasn't God, that he was created. And it's, if he was an isolated guy who taught this stuff and no one listened to him, well, that's one thing. But he had a huge following. And that was very early on, like the middle of the third century, pretty early on. And he had a huge following. Very successful, actually. So that's what the apostles had to face. And they had courage. They were obviously correctly chosen by God. And they really do mimic to us or reveal to us what it is to be the messenger of God to the world. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have given us these truths concerning these great leaders in the early church. May we emulate, Father, them. We can't emulate their personalities, fortunately, and we never should, even if we did know, but to emulate their worship of you, their dedication to you, their endurance, their response to enemies, their response to persecution. We ask, Father, that you would impress upon us these very things, knowing that our lives are as very important, not as important as theirs, we'll give that, but they're very important in our own corner of the world, because you have blessed us with a commission, a ministry, and therefore, Father, it is important. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Why you had to hide away from